One of the greatest things that God could ever do for you is implant into your heart a proper fear for God.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
We're going to be looking tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 12, which is Samuel's farewell address. When we call this Samuel's farewell address, we are not saying that he won't do anything. He will stay active, but he's kind of giving up the keys. So it's a fascinating chapter. It's a chapter that really highlights something about the Old Testament that maybe you don't know. Maybe you do. I hope you do. But it opens for us a window into all kinds of leadership issues within the Old Testament economy. And so we'll learn from Samuel what he is doing and how we should respond. And I think we'll learn even tonight some things about Christ. So it's a neat section. A lot of hidden gems in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. I hope you're finding some of them to be encouraging. All right. Perhaps you have had this experience. I have not so much, but many of us have had this experience, which is a time in our lives when we have had to let go of a person. Maybe a daughter in marriage, or a son in marriage, allowing them to go their way. Maybe a graduate off to Bible college or off to the university. A friend or a son or a daughter going off to live in another state. I know that that has happened to us. And when we give them the permission to go and we give them our farewell speech, there's something that really pulls at the heart with that. And so if you've ever been there, and most of you have, where you are saying goodbye, you are relinquishing a job or a responsibility, or you're retiring and you're giving it to the next generation, there's some anxiety there. Samuel comes along to the children of Israel. He has selected Saul to be king. Saul is going to lead the nation. They have demanded a king like the other nations of the world, and God granted them their request. They wanted a strong and a tall king like all the other peoples, and so God found one of those, and they will regret their demand. They will regret the desires of their heart. But for today, he's letting go of the keys. This is what happens in 1 Samuel 12 as he relinquishes his office, his leadership position before the people. And what he wants them to do is just what you would want your children to do as you send them off to live their lives, or as a person, you would want them to be faithful to God. That's what he wants for them. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, gives his farewell address to the elders of Ephesus, and he leaves them to God and to God's grace. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, and he pleads with him to be faithful. Samuel pleads with the people to be faithful tonight. Would you pray with me that we would glean from this farewell address, his goodbye, what we could learn from the Word of God, that it would be profitable to us. Father, you have told us and promised to us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out of your mouth. And so we look at this passage which has been breathed out by the Almighty, Omnipotent God. And we know that you have intended for us, even today, some 3,100 years, some doctrine and some reproof and some correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I pray that you would use these scriptures tonight just as you have intended, to draw us into love for you, to fill out our understandings of your ways, your righteousnesses, or your righteous deeds, that we would walk out of this room with the determination that we would be faithful until our time to go, And then we would call the next generation and our children and those who come behind us to be faithful to you all of their lives. Thank you, Christ, for all that you have done to get us to this point tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel's farewell address. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. I will not read the whole thing. I'll read a portion of it, and then we'll begin making our comments. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind the eyes? I will restore it." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." And then he said unto them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." The Hebrew word is the word ed, which means witness. And they just say Ed. So if you ever named your child or a relative Ed, that's where that comes from. And they, in that very small syllable, Ed, he is witness. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers out of Egypt, and he made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and we have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king.' Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you desired, and take note, for the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord does before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." And so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all of the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And I'll leave the rest for later on. As we begin our understanding of what Samuel is doing, the first and obvious thing he's doing is defending himself. What were the reasons, if you can think, why they claimed that they wanted a king? three or four chapters earlier. They wanted a king because they said, Samuel, your sons, they're just not like you. They take bribes. They receive gifts from people. In fact, they have blinded the eyes. They are not fair in their justice, and they're not like you. And so we want a king. And so Samuel goes to the Lord, and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord says, give them what they have asked for, which is a king. And we learned, and we tried to challenge ourselves with this understanding. The boys were a problem, the two sons of Samuel, but they were merely an excuse for them to reject God. And in chapter 12, we learn it again that Samuel has been faithful, and they said, well, Samuel, you're an old geezer. You're out there. I mean, there's nothing left of you. And yet Samuel continues to serve year after year after year. He couldn't have been as old as they're thinking. It's like our kids telling us, you know, when you hit your 40s, so you're old, you know. Well, they haven't seen nothing yet. I mean, there's a few more years after that. And that's what they do for Samuel. And so Samuel comes along to defend the fact that at the heart of the matter was not the two boys of Samuel that were a problem. It was their own hearts. And so he admonishes them to let's get this out in the open. Did I steal? Did I take advantage of you? Was I ever unfair in my justice? Did I ever receive a bribe? If you can name one thing, I'll pay it back, even right now. And they all say, Ed, which means witness. You are witness against us that is true. You have been completely honest. And then he begins to call them to receive his instruction. With that in mind, I'd like for you to look at with me at verse 6 and 7 and see what's going to happen. Samuel begins talking to the people. This is the formal address that he's going to give them. I'll never forget when I was married, someone went around with a camera and filmed different people at the wedding, at the reception with my wife. And my father came on the reception, and he stood there and he quoted a verse to me. And since I'm the youngest of his children and the last one to be married, you could see in his heart and in his eyes that there was something significant of the fact that he was sending his last one to go off and live their own lives. Something very serious about that. And that's what you see in the text. Look at verse 7. He's going to talk about what the Lord has done, but he calls the people to do something in verse 7. And this is just incredibly fascinating. So there's more here than you might pick up originally. Verse 7 says, now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. That is a mouthful of a verse. And if you haven't focused on that, I would like for you to notice how significant it is. What he's going to do to the people is he's going to rehearse to them the goodnesses, the things which God has done to deliver the people from a long time ago all the way down to this day. In a sense, what he's going to say is God's got a great track record. In fact, God's track record is always the same. God is always good. And he's going to tell them, and you've got another kind of track record. God's always good, and you're characteristically bad, and yet God is always gracious to those who repent. And so in the process of him trying to get the people to understand the difference between God and them, he calls them to attention. You say, well, where does it say, I call you to attention? Look at verse 7. When he says, my version says, stand still, and then it goes on to say, before the Lord. This is a very technical phrase in the Old Testament. It's used a number of times. It's used when a person takes a stand against the enemy, a bunch in the Old Testament. And often it's used when a person would come and present themselves before a dignitary. It's used when God sent Moses and Aaron to go present themselves before Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8. It was used in the book of Job in chapter 1. It says, and it came to pass in the days that when the angels would come and would present themselves before the presence of the Lord, that Satan was among them, what would they do? They would stand. Well, what have you been doing? And, well, I've been doing this and doing this and doing that. And you know, the devil gets in line and he wants to have his time too. So it's used there. It's used in Joshua chapter 24, which is will be very important later in our message, when Joshua calls the people and he says, I want you to present yourselves before the Lord. So when he says, come and present yourselves, and then he uses before the Lord later in the verse, he's saying, I publicly call you to attention. I call you to stand at order, to stand before a dignitary as I present to you a commission. So this is no small thing. This is not just, well, everybody gather around and I got a few things to share. This is an official kind of meeting where we are to realize and they are to realize that even though they can't see God, one of the great themes in the book of Samuel is that things are done where? In the presence of the Lord. And so here's what Samuel is doing. He's doing just what most of the prophets in the Old Testament did. They would hold courts. So there's the defendant standing there, and the defendant is Israel. And there is a judge who is observing everything that is going on. And the prophet would come along and he would function as the prosecuting attorney. As my first piece of evidence, I call before you today, you know, and on it goes. Samuel is the attorney. He is prosecuting and he is holding the nation to task, and he is telling them that God is the judge who will observe the things that they are going to be doing. And so he calls them to a very significant stance at this point. Here's what he wants them to know. As he calls them together, he says, I want to reason with you concerning, now notice this word here, the righteous acts of the Lord. The word act isn't in the Hebrew Bible. Instead of act, A-C-T, the words that are there are simply this, the righteousness as. It's in the plural. We don't talk that way. That's not our English. We wouldn't say the righteousness of a person. But it's interesting when in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, when the saints come down to earth with Christ, it says that they are clothed with righteousnesses, or literally righteous deeds. And people have asked the question, is it showing here when they come back to earth, are they being clothed with God's righteousness? Or are they being clothed with their own? And because it's in a plural, just as it's used in the plural here, it refers to the kinds of things that people do. And so he calls them to understand how righteous their God is in conjunction with who they are. Here's essentially what he's going to say. As you stand at attention before God and you observe who he is and who you are in relation to him, remember two things about God. Remember his goodness and remember his severity. Sounds very much like a New Testament verse, doesn't it? Paul said it like this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off also. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. And so he's going to talk about what God does. And here are the things that God just, in his nature, in his general character, does for people. The first thing that he does for people is he hears the cry of those who are oppressed. And this is a wonderful thing about God. Verse 8. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. Now, verse 8 is Samuel rehearsing the righteousnesses, the righteous acts, or the righteous deeds of God. And he's doing for us what all kinds of people did in both the Old and the New Testament. Have you noticed this in the book of Acts? When Stephen is standing before the elders and they're ready to stone him, what does he do? He starts telling this long story. He goes all the way back to the beginning and he tells what God did and what they did and what God did and what they did. It's like their favorite way to communicate. And you'll see it in Moses and you'll see it in Joshua and you'll see it in Samuel. You'll see it in David. They often would express the goodness of God. And this is what he's doing. And the first thing that God did is he just simply, when they cried out to God, God heard them, slam dunk. They were delivered. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we are standing before, that they are standing before at this time. And you would think that if God is so good, then we would serve Him forever. But verse 9, and when they forgot the Lord their God, He gave them into the hand. Now notice the list. Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. Every time that the children of Israel would abandon their God, God would allow them to be disciplined and to go through tremendous hardships. Goodness is that God's ear is always open to His people. Severity is this: when people turn from Him and forget their God, He disciplines them. To bring them to what point? Well, you know what point, and sometimes we hate to admit it, but here's where God wants us to be. And in fact, this is the only place where God can help us, is if we get where they were in verse 10. Now, He's still standing before the people and warning them about their position here, their desire for a king. And then they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baals and Ashtaroth, and now deliver us from the hand of our enemies." And isn't it funny how this goes? I almost have to laugh when I read that. If you deliver, then we will serve. Is that the way that it should be? Of course not. It should be the other way around. We will serve you, and if you deliver, that's great. But it's kind of like this bargaining. And it's just like the bargaining that Jacob did. You remember Jacob and his bargaining? He made a pillow out of a stone and he lays down. He had this dream and he realized that this is the house of God. So he called it Bethel. And he got up in the morning and he anointed that stone with oil. And he said, "I didn't know God lived here." And then he made a vow to God and he said, "If you help me get back home, then I will serve you." And you would wonder, if you were God or I were God, and I had all of these puny little people trying to bargain with me, saying, "If I give you more good things, then I'll be your servant," what would we do? Well, it's probably a good thing that you're not God. And I know it's a good thing that I'm not God, because I wouldn't put up with it. But one of the great things about God, one of the things that He's trying to bring out, is this fact: God is gracious and compassionate. And He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. So even, here's the way I've tried to say it in a couple of different chapters in 1 Samuel. Even when their repentance is half-hearted, even when they're only halfway sorry, even when they only go part of the way to return back to God, God is there in a moment to forgive and to redeem and to help. And you know why that's good news? Because you have never repented fully. I have never repented fully. I've come part of the distance on occasion, you know, had this problem or my sin, and when I was saved. And in every one of the occurrences of our life, when we confess our sins and we go to God, this week, this month, I'm going to walk with you with a whole heart. I'm going to go all the way. Every single time, it's only a portion. But even when it's a portion, God is so good to us. And He comes back and He delivers. And so if I remember, on the one hand, the goodness of God and the severity of God, the goodness of God is that He always hears. The severity is that He will discipline when we fail. The goodness of God is, even when our repentance isn't all that it could be, when it's something, then God responds again and delivers His people. So He delivers the repentant. Now, think with me for just a second. What did He just say to them? What is the undercurrent kind of jab that He's given to the people? Well, he's going to tell them as strongly as he can, you've done wrong. You've asked for a king. You should not have asked for a king like all of the other nations. We had a system going, you and God, I should say, and here was the system. You serve God, things would go well. You turn away from God, and God would send in another nation. You repent, you cry out to God, God would send a deliverer. He mentions the deliverers, but he only sends them after you repent. But this time, you didn't want to repent, so you wanted a king who would be there. What is a king? A king is a deliverer who's on call 24/7. He's always there, he's ready to deliver, and instead of wanting repentance, you wanted a king, and in the process you have turned away from the Lord your God. Look at verse 12. However, now, just in case you don't remember verse 12 and its description, this is what Saul delivered the children of Israel from. Nahash, that's the name for serpent. He was the one who said, we want you all to be our servants, and you come on out, we'll put out your eye and cut off your thumb, and then we'll let you go free. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul. That was God's call here. This weak, timid little boy, not little boy, but young man. As soon as there's a need, God's Spirit comes upon him, and he's full of a righteous indignation, and he tears apart the implements of farming that he's been using, and he says, whoever doesn't come, I'm going to cut up their ox. And the whole nation rallies around this, inexperienced, this green person. He doesn't have this experience of going to war, and he delivers the nation. They march all night. They come around the city from three different directions, and they are delivered, and God gives them the great deliverance. Here's what he says you should have done. When the Ammonites came, and when you saw that Nashon, king of the Ammonites, came against you, and you said unto me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here's the king whom you have chosen. Ford used to say that they had a better idea. And maybe they do, or maybe they don't, depending on your preferences. Israel thought that they had a better idea. God didn't think so. But verse 14 is so wonderful. However, even though you think you had a better idea, he says to them, if. And this is where it comes back again in verse 14. I am just so moved by these verses here. It comes back fully to the grace of God. Despite all of the problems, despite all of the rebellion, despite the fact that you have essentially told God, we don't want a covenant with you anymore. We'd rather be like the Gentile nations. We'd rather be like the Amorites than the Israelites. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. Despite all of those things, God stoops to where they are, to the level of their calling, and he says, if you'll do your best, if you'll turn to me, then I will come and I will continue to give you a place. Let's talk about these requirements here. These requirements that he lists here to fear and to serve and to obey don't ring all that obvious to us, but they would have been huge to the Israelites. And I want to take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 where we see it. Would you go there with me? In Deuteronomy 10, and it's mentioned again in Deuteronomy 13. Look at Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13. This is where we begin to understand. I want to be careful and not present it too quickly. We begin to understand what Samuel is doing, because he's doing something significant. In 10:12 it says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require? But for you to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep his commandments. Look at 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall hold fast to him and take oaths in his name. Look at chapter 13 and verse 4. This will be the last one I look at. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. You see the similarities between all of these verses and what Samuel is doing for the people? Samuel is doing for the people exactly what Moses did for the people 500 years earlier. Samuel is acting essentially the very same way that Moses did. Now, here, this is a tremendous key for you to understand the Old Testament, and if you want to talk about it later, this would be something that we could do, but this is huge. What Samuel is, I'm going to skip what it means to fear and serve and obey. We'll talk about that another day, because you've got to catch the next point. Samuel is doing something official for the nation of Israel. And what he is doing is he is acting just like Moses. Let me give you a title. The title for Moses, and the title for Samuel, and the title for Joshua, and Asa, and Josiah, and Nehemiah, and King David, and Jesus, is covenant administrator. I want to use that word a couple of times so that we can become familiar with it and tell you what it doesn't mean. First of all, to be a covenant administrator does not mean that we believe in what is used today commonly as covenant theology. That's something different. Covenant theologian does not take the Old Testament literally. They think that the church replaces Israel, and that's not a good idea. However, there are covenants in the Bible. The covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. There are the covenants that he made with Abraham. And then there's the covenant that God made with Moses. And what Moses would be in the Old Testament, let me explain it from the New Testament. Sometimes that's so far back there, it's just hard for us to understand. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, what does it say? Verse 4, I believe it is. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What do we know about Christ as a mediator? He's the go-between. He goes to God with our needs and he talks to God. And then he would come back and he would talk with us. In the New Testament, it is Christ and Christ alone who is our mediator. But in the Old Testament, there were many people who were mediators, just as Jesus is in the New Testament. We're familiar with that. But we're not familiar with the fact that in the Old Testament, God had covenant administrators. First one was Moses. As soon as the nation was brought together, if you go with me to Exodus chapter... I'm not even going to go there because I won't have time. But if you went to Exodus chapter 19, you would see, what does Moses do? We've read it. He goes up into the mountain and he talks with God. God tells him a few things. Go back down and tell the people, don't rush the mountain or you'll be dead. He goes back down, he gives them a warning, and then God speaks. Moses goes back up and talks with God, and he's the go-between. Now, do you see how being a go-between in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing of the fact that one day there would be a go-between, a mediator, who would bring the people to God and God to the people? That's Jesus. But Moses did that as an administrator, and what he would do as a covenant administrator is he would review the laws of God, the stipulations, the requirements for getting together. We've talked about that in our study on the Ten Commandments. And warn the people about what would happen if they turn away and tell them about the good. The book of Exodus, chapter 20 through 23, is called the Book of the Covenant. Moses details everything that God expects. The whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses a second time being a covenant administrator. He did it in Exodus 40 years earlier, and then that whole nation dies away, and then he comes along with the kids, and he again becomes the covenant administrator to take the people back to God and bring the people, so that they can be together. Joshua 24, you need to go there to begin to see how this works out. Moses was the first of many who did this. That's huge. You say, well, I don't understand that. I think you will either soon, or let it sink in and it will begin to make sense. Moses was the first of many covenant administrators that brought people to God and vice versa. I'm looking at Joshua chapter 24, Joshua is the next generation leader. In an essence, Joshua is exactly what Moses is. Other than the law-giving stuff, Moses was the go-between. Now Joshua is the go-between. And here's what he did. And then Joshua gathered all of the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and their heads and their officers. Now look at this next word. They presented themselves before God. I didn't check all of the different versions to see how it is translated, but this word present is the same word that's used in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7, where Samuel comes to the people and says, present yourselves before the Lord. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua tells the people, present yourselves before the Lord. Stand at attention, because I have some things to tell you. And he goes down through there, and here's what he does. This is no surprise. He rehearses to them the goodness of God. Look at verse 7. And so they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and he brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you to the land of the Amorites who dwell on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to him, to Balaam, and therefore he continued to bless you, and so I delivered you out of his hand. And then you went out over Jordan, and you came to Jericho. This is, he's speaking about the good things that God did. God continued to deliver and watch over them. Now, I like this in verse 12. I sent the hornets before you, which drove them out. There's a great song about the hornets that comes from this verse. God sent hornets into the land of Israel to drive out the pagans before Israel even got there. Verse 13, and I have given you a land which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwelt in them, and you ate the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Just like Samuel, just like Moses, God has been good. Now fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river. Serve the Lord. Here's the verse we all have on our walls. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now notice what happens here. And so the people answered. I'm not even going to go into what they answered. But what did he just do? He gave them a speech about the goodness and the severity of God, what God's power is. And then he calls them to answer. And the people answer and they make their commitment to serve God with all of their hearts. And if you read the rest of chapter 24 of Joshua, you'll see that that's exactly what he's calling them to. Back in 1 Samuel. I'm not asking you to turn there necessarily, but just to understand. He tells the people what to do, and the people respond and again commit themselves to God. Now, if it is the case that Moses and the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua 24 and Asa in 2 Chronicles 15 and Josiah in 2 Kings 23 and Nehemiah towards the after the exile and all of the kings were covenant administrators, here's what they were to do. They were to take the people and bring them to God, and they were to bring God to the people as a mediator to restore them to a covenantal kind of faithfulness. Jesus is the only one who can do that. And I wish we had a lot more time to talk about some of them. But bringing the people to God and being the mediator between God and the people means that the mediator does his job and the people do their responsibility. I want to go to one place. Would you go with me to Hebrews chapter 3? I can't skip this in rushing through this covenantal administrator concept, because the New Testament makes the point for me. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all of his house. He's going to go on and say how much more faithful that Christ was. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confession and confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Even here, he's making a contrast. Have you ever heard of the contrast between Jesus Christ on this side and Moses on that side? They are the two covenant, big covenant administrators. Moses was a priest and established the priesthood to bring the people to God. That's exactly what Jesus does in the New Testament. Now, with all of that in mind, we need to hear from Samuel one more time about what God is doing. So I want you to go back there, and I'm going to make some, I hope, very helpful observations in the end. The final aspect of this, what should I call it? I should call it a ceremony. This is a ceremony whereby the people are standing before God, and God is observing them, and they're going to witness about their faithfulness and their desire to serve God is simply this. This, in the end, Samuel proves to them that God means business. I like this story. This is so cool. This is wonderful. Verse 16. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 16. Now therefore stand and see the great things which the Lord will do before your eyes. You want a taste? You want just a sense of fear? What did God do when the children of Israel stood before the mountain, Mount Sinai? Remember how we read it? You stood there before the mountain and it quaked. And you heard the trumpets and you saw the lightning and you heard the thunders and you were afraid. And Moses says that's good, because you ought to be afraid of God. And so in his grace, Samuel the prophet does exactly the same kind of thing. Here's how it goes. Now therefore stand and see this great thing that which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? So in other words, this isn't the time for thunderstorms to be passing through. I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourself. And so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all of the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. One of the greatest things God could ever do for me, one of the greatest things that God could ever do for you, is implant into your heart a proper fear for God. And he can do it a lot of different ways. Hopefully kind and good ways, but different ways. And if God implants within me a fear for him, then I will properly serve him. Now imagine being an Israelite. It's the time of year when the thunderstorm shouldn't be going through. Samuel just says, I'm going to pray, and you're going to see the thunder and lightning. And all that day, here the people are there. I don't know if they're standing at attention or if they run to, you know, the trees or the hills or getting underneath some cover. Have you ever been in a 20-minute thunderstorm? Terrifying enough, isn't it? Ever been in a 5-hour thunderstorm where it's thundering and lightning? Can you imagine observing a thunderstorm that came all day long? Simply because that man over there prayed to God. I'm ready to listen. One of those babies might strike me. You know, I want to pay attention to what's going on. And so Samuel called out and God responded just like he did. What other example is there in the Bible? Someone prayed. Thunder comes down. Eats the sacrifice. Eats the stones. Eats the water. Licks it all up. Who's that? That's Elijah. What is Elijah doing? He's calling the people back to God. Now, here are the applications that I need to make for us tonight. A whole much more that we're going to just skip. God is looking today for individuals who can do the same thing. Christ is our only mediator in the New Testament. But he's still looking for Joshua's and Elijah's and Samuel's and Josiah's and Nehemiah's and David's and others who will stand before the people, stand where they are, and call them to come back to God, to repent, to seek forgiveness, to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God so that he will exalt them in due time. And if we will do that, he probably won't send a thunderstorm, but he will send his gracious goodness. And I want to rehearse for you just tonight, just in thinking, has God been good? Goodness after goodness after goodness. He's got a track record, and he will listen if you call to him. I'm so grateful for the ministry of Samuel. It's so interesting that Samuel gives up the keys, and when he gives up the keys and he waves goodbye to his ministry, they've rejected him, but he still does it with humility. And in his very last second, he calls them back to God, to walk with God with all of their hearts and with all of their souls and their lives. May we do the same thing tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for those faithful men who have been those who would be willing to stand in the gap. You said that in the Old Testament. You're looking for just one man who would stand in the gap and seek to bring us back to God. I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. And I pray that as we look at the ministry of Samuel, as we now watch him essentially take a step backward and fade into the darkness, though he is still alive, that he was humble. And in his humility, he sets for us an example of the kind of leadership that we ought to have. And he sets another example, Lord, which we really should refer to and close with, and it is this, that he said that he would keep praying for them. Now, Lord, if it was us and they had kicked us out and driven us away, we would say, well, fine, you're on your own. But because of his loving heart for his people, he prayed, promised that he would continue to pray for them. Lord, help us to have that kind of humility and bring people back to God. And Lord, help us tonight. The other side of the coin is simply this, that we would again commit ourselves to serve the Lord, whether it's right to serve the other gods or not. But as for me and my house, we would serve the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for being here tonight with us. We are so grateful that we did this in your presence. And I ask it in your name. Amen.